Good morning, my friends. All right, welcome back. Hey, this is great. We are on Tuesday. It's Tuesday. Oh, my word. How about that? We're at Fort. I'm Jonathan. We're doing the life of David. Before we jump into David, I want to talk a little bit more about just behind the scenes of pastors. I thank my wife, Lynn, for sharing a little bit about her experience about being a spouse of a pastor. Hopefully that can help us be more sensitive or whatever to help out our own pastors in our own churches. This morning I want to talk a little bit about what to say. That's coming across hot. What to say and what to not say to your pastor, okay? Now, we're going to talk about what to not say, obviously there's hundreds of things not to say to your pastor. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the usual things that we say in church, what not to say, and maybe it's more of the preaching pastor, the lead pastor, but here's something I will just encourage you not to say. I will encourage you not to say great sermon. And here's why. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Like, I'd rather hear that than the opposite of that, obviously. I'm just more speaking for myself. I'm not speaking for anybody else. But when you preach, you are literally pouring your heart out, or you are setting yourself on fire. And when you are done, you are physically exhausted. And it can be received that great sermon is almost like, how you doing? Now, when we walk past each other and we say, hey, how you doing? Sometimes I will stop and actually answer that question. But if you had that experience where you say, how you doing? And that person just keeps on going. And you're like, oh, you really weren't asking, how am I doing? We were just being polite. Now, there's nothing wrong with being polite. I think that's terrific. And if great sermon is our way of being polite, then that's fine. But I think there are some other things that we can say that are more helpful to us. So saying great sermon is kind of like saying, how you doing, and not really meaning it. I'm just going to throw that out there. Now, about a year or two ago, I spoke at a neighboring church, asked me to come speak, and afterwards, a person came up to me, and they said, hey, just thank you so much. You really gave us the really good word. And after that, it occurred to me, that person was very sincere, but it was really clear to me that that was a door that if I opened, that would be a lot of negativity about their church. They were probably saying something more about their church and what they are experiencing and things like that, their frustrations, than really anything that I did. And I'm aware of that, or at least I'm hypersensitive to everything, and that's one of the things that I'm hypersensitive to. And one of the things that is I have learned is that in the past, when I am done preaching a service or two services, I would come home, and I would find myself the rest of Sunday afternoon like in a funk, okay? Like I'm grouchy towards my wife and snapping at her son, or I'm eating a ton of food all day or something like that. And I remember talking to an older, wiser pastor about this, about how do I balance that out? How do I avoid that? And he explained something to me that I found really helpful that I have shared with a lot of other pastors that I want to share with you as well, which is there's a very similar adrenaline rush or dump that goes through your body when you do public speaking that is even or it's equated to the same as 8 hours of manual work. Now, I'm not saying that I work as hard as someone that is a bricklayer or something like that that's actually doing real work. That's not the case. This is not like that. But biochemically, it is the same chemical change that occurs when you are done preaching as if you just came back from working in the field all day or something like that. Now, I share that with you because it does help us to understand a little bit about what our pastors go through on Sunday afternoons or whenever they are done speaking. So at Southbrook, we have 4 morning services, right? So we have 3 services back to back to back. And then during our second service, we also are doing a concurrent service in the same facility. So we have 2 services. That means 2 services going on at the same time. So that's 3 services back to back to back. And so I have found for myself that as soon as church is done, I will go run or go to the police station and exercise. I'll tell you about that later, but I go over to the police station and exercise. It's legit. And I'll try to run like 6 or 7 miles and then come home, shower, and then that kind of just balances out that chemical rush that goes through your body. So I'm just sharing that as a way of helping to maybe to understand a little bit about what goes on Sunday afternoons or whenever that pastor is done speaking. The pastor life, as I'm talking a little bit about today, here's a reality that you probably will never hear your pastors tell you, and I'm just going to tell you because, hey, I'm not going to see you again or something like that, so we'll just throw it all out there. So I'm just kidding. I hope. But the reality is being a pastor is often very lonely, okay? And most healthy relationships, wherever we're at, married, single, or friends, or whatever relationships we have, most healthy relationships are what we call two-way relationships. There's an even amount, generally speaking, of giving and taking. I hear your problems, you hear mine, we're friends, we kind of share and stuff like that. But being a pastor is primarily a one-way relationship. It is what I call 95% receiving hurt or receiving issue or receiving conflict. And Sunday morning is rarely that time. I mean, it's that time when you're in front of all your people, but it's really the best time for someone to engage with you. How are you really doing? I've got 1,000 other things going on at the same time. Or all it really takes is one person to come up to you that wants to tell you about their cat and how it's dying, and it's 10 minutes long, right? And you're like, oh, my word. Just dump that on you. I have found this, and this is something that's been really challenging for me, and I've had God really try to work on my life, is that when I'm done preaching, I'm exhausted, I'm physically exhausted, I'm mentally exhausted, and the challenge is that often that first thing I hear is somebody coming up to me at our church and wanting to share with you some problem that's going on in their life. And that's great. Like, I understand that. I understand that my role, I'm not Jesus, I'm not God, I'm not a mediator, but I understand that my role is to help point them. That is the only role I have, is to point them to Jesus. But it can be challenging when you are done and you have just truly laid out your life and made yourself vulnerable than to have, you know, a problem somewhat dumped on you. And so because of that, pastors develop distances. Is what that happens. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not, where easily we'll just keep people at a distance or allow other people to handle the problems, you know, allow other staff people to really dive deep into that. And the challenge for me is how God constantly works, I think, on my life, is that people are not problems. Like, this is a joy. Like, life is messy, and we're all a mess. And I've got just as many problems with our life and our marriage and our kid and, you know, 1,000 other things going on that everybody else has. And so then the reality is, if we can do this together and revel in our brokenness together in front of a creator who delights in putting the pieces back together again, I think that's a much more healthier dynamic than the pastor being the be-all and the fix-all or the perfect person or having all the answer problems. So I will say this, just because we are pastors, like I did get C's and D's in Bible class in college, but I also went to seminary. I just want to make that really clear, and got high honors in my Master of Divinity. So thank you very much. But we are pastors, and we do love this. Like, we love the Bible, we love Jesus, but we also love other things, right? Like, we love sports, and we love fishing, and we love talking about normal things as well. So just throwing that out there. I was once at a party. Here's something that occurs at the party, right? So we're at our neighbor's house, Christmas party, and everyone, you know, standing around adult beverages, and, you know, what do you do for a living and stuff like that? So then I say, well, I'm a pastor. And that literally is like, I have leprosy, right? I just lie right now. I just flat out lie. I don't. Somebody in the party said, well, I told them you were a pastor, but that you were a nice one. I don't know what that means. So hey, how about that? So what's the takeaway? Don't say great sermon. Okay, don't say great. Now, what will you say? You got to come back tomorrow. Okay, because I'll share a little bit tomorrow about appropriate things to say and how best to care for the family, pastor family. I'll share a little bit about that tomorrow. So, that's what I have for that. Okay, we're going to jump into Life of David. Before we do, any questions? We have time this morning for questions that have come up over the past 2 days of what we have talked about. And I want to make sure we have ample opportunity for that. So any questions over something that we have covered over the past day or two? Oh, sure. Yeah, that's not a question, but... there you go. Very good. Yeah, did you just say great sermon? Were you not listening? Oh, okay. Yeah, that's true. Thank you. Yeah, they do get better. I will say that, the talks. Yes? So the question is, why is it that Saul gave his armor to David? Yeah, at the time, right, David is, what did we say he was yesterday? 16, right? Saul is a head taller than all the rest, which is an important fact that came in yesterday. It'll come into play, it'll come into play again. I have no idea when, but next few days it'll come into play again. It does seem strange, right, that a 6'8" man would give his armor to a 16-year-old. What are your thoughts? I mean, I've got an opinion, but it's just an opinion. So the only thing that occurs to me, and again, it's just an opinion, it's nothing profound or theologically accurate. My opinion is, if David were to win wearing King Saul's armor, King Saul gets the credit. It's my armor. If David were to lose wearing King Saul's armor, he's just a punk kid, and I'm glad he's gone, and I can just continue on. That's just an opinion. I don't know. Anybody else have an insight onto that as why King Saul would be wearing in the back? Maybe it was a convenient way of getting rid of David, right? Getting rid of a potential threat to the throne. Excellent. Yes. Yeah, remember when the people were begging the prophet Samuel, we want a king, we want a king, and Samuel gives them the history lesson, remember how God has been faithful, and then Samuel blasts them, that king will let you down. In some ways, this is an example of that. That is Saul's job, being a head taller than the rest, to go out and fight the other tall person that is coming against them. And so, in some ways, it's also evidence of what the prophet Samuel had already said. Hey, you're going to want a king, and that king will disappoint you totally. And that was an example of disappointing. Good. Yes?
I always thought it was a matter of, when you hear the story, that the confrontation took place in the valley, and most of the people were up in the hills. Mm-hmm. So, to the enemy, maybe to even some of his people, just by observing, they might think that it was Saul who was the priest.
Oh. Hey, that's a fascinating insight. Maybe people would assume it's King Saul going out to battle, right? Because it's King Saul's armor, so then he gets the credit. That'll work. That'll preach.
The other aspect, too, that I see is they were thinking that this was a physical fight. And who would have had the best armor and the best stuff would have been Saul.
Yeah, right on.
So why not load him up with the best stuff and give him the best chance?
Sure. No, that'll work as well. Yes?
And I think it gets Saul the off by being able to say, hey, I tried to protect him. I gave him my armor, you know?
Right. Very good. Very good. Other questions about David or what we're talking? Yes?
I have a question. Whoever lost the fight would be subject to the other. If that is true, why would King Saul send a 16-year-old to fight? It's almost like saying, I give up. You know, I'll let a 16-year-old fight for the rest of us.
And so the question is, why would Saul do that?
Yeah.
That's a good question. Do we have a thought on that? Yeah.
Which actually killed
Stone? Yes. So the first one, we referenced this a little bit yesterday. So there's reasons why that Goliath died by the stone, right? That was the penalty for defying, according to Leviticus 24, was death by stoning. And then there's a reason why the head was chopped off, because back in chapter 5, Dagon, the god of the Philistines, fell. And so I would say that both are accurate. I don't know how we can delineate one or the other. What was the second question? At some point, they did eventually, in that they were defeated. But for a very long time, the Philistines were a thorn in the flesh. And what really happens is that other nations start to come in. This is around 1000 B.C., and so then it's the Assyrians come by, not the Mysterians, who they were a very calm people, but the Assyrians came by. Then it was the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and eventually the Philistines were wiped out. One, yes, first.
And then. As to the stone versus sword, I had the same thought. The stone may have physically killed him. However, you're up on a hill, like you had said, you don't necessarily see that he is in fact dead. So to prove that, yes, he is in fact dead, you metaphorically take his head off, prove it, everything about his image is dead.
That'll work as well. That's very good. No, that'll work. Very good. That'll preach. That's excellent. Very good. We'll do two more. Brad.
Getting back, because I had the same thought about why would he allow David to go out? I mean, this is kind of a contract that the Jews were stretching. And I felt, reading through that again, just looking at, he was really lost. And almost like he was looking for a way out. And this whole concept of him allowing this to happen, I don't know what would have happened. Them surrendering, they fled. I'm not sure how you read that on the battlefield as far as pursuing and chasing after them, but I just kind of felt like he was really lost, and he was kind of like, I'm at a standstill here, nobody's challenging, I don't know what to do. He's really lost the reins of leadership at this point in time, and it was almost like, sure, let me give you my armor, you go out there, and then almost like, I don't know what's going to happen, because I was baffled by that as well. Why in the world would he put all of his trust, if he doesn't have that trust, why would you put it in David other than what you saw in David?
Excellent. Sure. Excellent insights. I think the probably more fascinating character is Saul, right? I mean, he was chosen by God, and there is just a downward spiral of Saul's life. And he is acting insane, or he's acting in a way that is contrary to God wants for most of his reign. Absolutely. Good insight. One other right over in the front, please. Did you have your hand up? Okay, I saw this hand.
I just wanted to say, I think you said that. No one would go. David was willing.
That'll work as well. David was willing. We'll do two, and then we'll go. One and two. So the question is, can you say it really loud so I can hear you? Sorry.
Did they doubt there being able to be a son who could take that kind of reign? Because wasn't the grandmother of Jesse?
Yeah. So the question is, did Jesse doubt that his sons? So the question is, did Jesse or his sons doubt that they could actually lead because of who their ancient relatives were?
Yeah.
It's a great question. I would say, I don't know if we have any insight from God's word on that one. Yeah, it's a good question. One other one, last one.
I was just curious, was this a common practice to have one person go out?
Champion? I do remember from seminary class that it was somewhat of a common type of a thing, and we do see evidence of these types of what we call champion battles throughout history. It is rare, and it is odd, but I think it is culturally or historically attested as a possibility, without a doubt. Good questions. All right, so 2 days ago when we first got together, we talked about how God can give us what we want, but what we want may not be what we need. The people wanted a king. God said no. God gives them anyways. It's not because God relented or God was pressed down or just fed up and then just kind of gave in, like we give in to the cookie or something like that. This was God's way of maybe helping to teach a very powerful lesson. Yesterday, we dug deep into the life of Goliath, a story that, again, that we're all familiar with. Even, you know, non-church people are familiar with that story. It's seeped into our cultural vocabulary. But we really saw that there's so much more to the story than just David killing Goliath. There's these massive spiritual undertones. Obviously, the main story is not the death. The main story is God. And David sees a spiritual battle that is going on that no one else was able to see. We saw yesterday there was a pattern to help us. How do we respond when we're facing overwhelming odds as well? Today we're going to be jumping into something that I call losing it all. So, woohoo, exciting topic. Yeah, today and tomorrow. Oh my word. If we can get through tomorrow, then we'll be fine because tomorrow is David and Bathsheba. These are the things we don't talk about in, or we, whatever, just... Let's just get through today and tomorrow, right? Because I don't mean that like we got to get through it. I mean, like, this is the fun of studying God's word. When you study God's word on a systematic, real level, then you have to deal with all the exciting things like David killing Goliath and how we love that. But you also have to deal with the things that are very challenging to talk about, the things that we'd much rather skip over, to be honest with you. But when we do a life, when we do a character study like this, David forces us to deal with things that we'd rather not talk about. And I love that we can talk about them. And that's what we're going to do today with this losing it all. So the question is this: if you were to ask your coworkers or the people that live around you, who or what do you rely upon for guidance in life, right? Just a very general question. Who or what do you rely on in life? Think of the answers that come out of that, right? I rely on myself. I rely on my education. I rely upon my family. I rely upon my parents. I rely upon my friends who are with me. Some of these things that we're talking about are not necessarily bad things. These are actually good things that we should have confidence in, that we should go to. In my life, I rely upon my wife for a lot of things. I rely upon the elders of our church. I rely upon my own schooling and education. I rely upon my staff that I work with, peers, my other friends that I have. I mean, I'm always going to other pastors seeking advice or going for wisdom and things like that. Everyone relies on someone or something to get them through life. This is just how it is. But the reality is that those things that we rely upon in life can easily turn into substitutes for God. So think about that. And God's substitutes have an awesome way and an excellent track record of letting us down time and time again. And what I have seen, and we see this in our culture, and we see this in our even in our Christian culture, how God often removes those things that we rely on in life. You see this with sports heroes who have everything that, you know, at their feet, right? And then they're having affairs or cheating or you know, caught up in all sorts of scandals. It seems like every politician from both sides of the aisles tend to have crippling scandals that are always there lurking at their doorsteps. We see this in the pastor world and Christian evangelical churches where there's the cult of celebrity pastors and their scandal after scandal, forced to resign, forced to leave, or hiding out in disgrace. And here is why God does this for us. God sometimes removes these things from our life that we are easily can become substitutes, not to test us to see how strong we are. God knows these things already. But God will often remove these things in our life to help us see how much we need God and God alone in our life. Now, when we go through times of prosperity, when we have those seasons where everything is going well, I will say, I tend to say, well, that's because I work hard. That's because I am a good pastor. That's because I pour out myself into this. I have earned this. When those good times come, it's very easily for myself to thank myself. Hey, good job, Jonathan. And then when the bad times come, then I call out to God for help, right? That's how it works for me. Maybe it's different for you, and we all have it together, and I'm the only one. However, tragedy is often God's way of getting our attention. And this is how it connects right now into David in his life. We saw him yesterday at 16, a year or two go by. And right now, David is at his height in every single way so far. He's at his height politically. He is a national hero. Everyone knows the name David, right? He has defeated Goliath, not just Goliath, but he also defeated the Philistine army, or a good chunk of them. The girls of Israel are tweeting about David. The paparazzi are following him around. It's actually, there's a cover of Israel's GQ magazine, and the headline says, "Hot Beast of the Middle East." Okay, so that's a true fact right there. He's a national hero. Everyone knows our man David. Women want to be with him, and men want to be like him. He's at that rare point where he can literally do nothing wrong. We talked about, what, Bill Clinton, James Bond, and what was the other one? Billy Graham. I knew that. I was just testing you. But this is like the James Bond right now. He is that smooth operator where just everything is going perfect with his life. There's a phrase that we use in our common cultural language, generally speaking, that talks about the mountaintop experience. You know what I'm talking about? Mountaintop experience, that rare window of our life where everything is perfectly aligned. Everything is going well. It's going well at home. It's going well at work. It's going well at church and our kids. And have you had those? Have you had a mountaintop experience in your life? You have to say yes or this whole sermon doesn't work, okay? So, all right, one of you has, all right, but you know what I'm talking about. We're just, it's that season. It could be a week, it could be a month, or it could be 2 or 3 years. We're just, everything is going perfectly, and that is what is going on in David's life right now. David is on the mountaintop of his experience where every single thing is totally aligned towards him. But underneath that mountain that David was on, there was a seismic shift that was occurring behind the scenes. And there was an undercurrent that was going on. There was tension between King Saul, as we've talked a lot about already this morning, who is the king and will still be king for like another 12 or 13 years, still down the road after the Goliath incident. But then there's David, who everyone is singing his praises and everyone knows. And King Saul despises David. This punk has got it all. The next stop for him is king. And Saul is singing to himself, "What about my son? I mean, my son should be the king." Remember, his name is Jonathan. And so Saul then becomes skeptical and paranoid and jealous of David. He does not know, we don't think, that David was already chosen by God through Samuel to be the next king. And King Saul begins to threaten David. Saul puts David in situations that will risk his life. He even tries to personally kill young David. And what we're going to see is that David begins to descend from the mountaintop that he is on, where everything is aligned perfectly in his life. And one by one, every single thing that David relied upon in his life is removed from him. David enters one of the worst periods of his life. It's a 12-year period where every single thing that he trusted in his life, was slowly and systematically taken away until he had absolutely nothing left at all. We're calling this losing it all. Let's go before the Lord. Lord, we are thankful to be here. I'm so thankful, Lord, for the band that led us this morning and singing those songs and orienting our minds, our emotions, our will, our intellect towards you. I'm so thankful for this place, Lord, in allowing us to create space. Space to be with others, space to be with you, space to be with friends and food and exciting opportunities, Lord. Lord, I'm so thankful that we have a chance again. What a joy it is to dig into your word, and may it come alive. May it speak to us. May it challenge our hearts this morning, and may we grow closer to your son, Jesus, because of all of this. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. My friends, I'd like some help this morning in reading the Bible passages. So what I'm going to do is I will say, let's open our Bibles. Let's go ahead and turn on our Bibles. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 18, so please follow along. But would someone be willing to stand up and read out loud the first 5 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 18 for us? We've got, just go ahead, right over here. Thank you. Excellent. Thank you. And so all of a sudden, we have a very succinct description of young David's rapid rise through the ranks. All of a sudden now, he is in charge. He's not just the hero, but he's in charge of the military, right? Or a good chunk of the military. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. So David is on this rapid ascent. Hang on to that. How about a volunteer to read 6 through 16? 6 through 16. Thank you. Wonderful. Thank you so much for doing that. What stands out to me is verse 10. Did you catch the beginning of verse 10? What? The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul? In fact, we see this 3 or 4 times throughout the story of David and King Saul. Chapter 16, we saw this, in chapter 18 here, in chapter 19, the same phrase again, an evil spirit from God? God sending demons to go torture Saul? I mean, that doesn't sound right. Doesn't sound like Saul could have any credit to what is going on there. So here's what we do with this. The evil spirit from God does not necessarily mean that it was sent from God, but God allowed it to happen. Another way of looking at it is like this. Saul, for some 20 years, has been in rebellion to God. We saw one instance of that when Samuel said, hey, wait for me till I show up, and then I will, Samuel said, I will do the sacrifices before the fire, before the Lord, before the battle, and Saul just goes ahead and does it anyways. That's one example of numerous times where Saul is pushing back against God. And at some point, God is saying to Saul, okay, you're constantly pushing against me, I'm just going to stand back and let you experience what life is like with my hand of protection away from you. We saw this very similarly when Moses was going to Pharaoh, gave him all those opportunities, and God says, you know what, I'm going to harden his heart. Pharaoh still had agency. He still had the ability to follow through with God's command, but he pushed so hard against God, he's constantly pushing, that God just kind of steps back and says, okay, you don't want to have me in your life? Then this is what life will be like without that protection. And that's what's going on here. Saul has pushed his entire life against God and God's plan. God steps aside. Notice what's going on in this story. Saul is jealous. He tries to kill David. He allows David to be a military commander. He knows that everything is aligned for David. I want us to jump ahead. Look at chapter 19 and verse 8. And someone to read 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 19 for us. Yes, thank you.
And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with great
Excellent. This begins now David's 12 years on the run, where God is removing every single thing that David is relying upon in his life. I've got five things, I think, if I remember right, in your handout, and here's the very first one, is that David now is losing his position. From this point on, he is not going to be the commander of the military as he was appointed. He is now fleeing and on the run. So he's losing his position. He was good at his job. He had found success. This is where identity was found for him. He was a naturally charismatic leader. We read it earlier. Someone read, right? That this pleased all of the people. Even Saul's officers were pleased that David was now in charge. And now, because King Saul is trying to kill him, he flees and he is on the run. David was on the mountaintop of his position, so he thought. He had everything aligned against him. He was the commander of the military, and God removes this from his life. So he lost the pay, the prestige, the friendship, the respect. He lost the palace and all the trappings of the wealth that came with being the second in charge. It's very easy to underestimate the blow that this would have been to David. Let's jump back in and see something else that David removes. I want us to go back to the previous chapter. Chapter 18 and verse 20. Would someone read this story from verse 20 through the end of chapter 18? I will wait. Oh, yes. Thank you, Stuart. Extra bonus points for reading that passage, so thank you very much. All right, a few thoughts about what we just read. Did you catch this? Am I the only one that caught this? Saul's daughter must have been very good looking. I have given many bad wedding presents. This takes the cake, right? I grew up in church. I don't ever remember a story in Sunday school. I don't remember VeggieTales teaching us about King David going out and getting 100 Philistine foreskins, okay? King Saul uses his daughter's sincere love to trap David. Just think about that. Hey, if you want my daughter, you need to kill 100 Philistines, bring back their foreskins. Okay, we're all adults. You know what we're talking about here? If you don't know, just talk to Todd, okay? Just... talk to Todd. He will fill you in on all that. Saul is hoping, obviously, that David dies in battle. David comes back with 200 of all of this. He gets to marry the king's daughter. Now, there's something about this wife. Look at the next chapter. I'm flipping back and forth, but there's a plan. We're now in 19 again. And look at verse 11 of chapter 19. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning, but Michal, that's the wife, that's Saul's daughter, David's wife, warned him, hey, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal, that's the wife, took an idol, laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. Then the men come back, and then David flees. And then here's the point of what I'm getting to now. These men come to capture David. The wife deceives the soldiers. David runs off into the wilderness. David's relationship with his wife is never the same again. And so if we're thinking about our man David, who was on the mountaintop, we just saw that he lost his position, but now the second thing he loses is his spouse. From this time on, David's personal life becomes an absolute disaster. There's death. There's rebellion. There's messed up kids. His personal life is in the gutter. In fact, when we read the Bible, we find that David is married to not one person, but he has eight wives, clearly in contradiction to God's plan for his life. And he sleeps around with many other women. His own kids are trying to kill him. David's personal life from this point on becomes a total disaster. It truly is an episode of the Jerry Springer Show. It is chaos on every level. It is a soap opera of the highest order. And God here is slowly removing everything that David relies on in his life. So where else does David turn? I mean, he has a great job. Well, he had one. Now he's on the run. He had his wife. Now he's off in the wilderness because people were threatening to kill him. We have the prophet Samuel, the one that anointed David, right? The one that was walking with him for these last 6, 7, 8 years. At the end of chapter 19 here, we're not going to read it just from time's sake, but at the end of chapter 19, David runs, he finds Samuel, they talk, Saul's army finds them, and then David and Samuel split up, never to meet again. Oh. And we find ourselves that David is in this series of cascading events where he's lost his job, he has lost his spouse, and now he's lost Samuel, the prophet. His spiritual guidance, if you will. He's losing it all. Again, this is a period of 12 years that David is entering here. It looks like just minutes from our time of reading it. Well, there's one last place that David could turn. We've got his good friend, Jonathan. Remember who Jonathan is. This is the son of King Saul. This is the rightful heir to the throne. This is David's best friends. We saw them at the beginning of chapter 18, making a bond of caring for each other. There's actually very little known about Jonathan, the son of Saul, in the Bible. We have some evidence that he was about 6'3", 210, rapidly receding hairline and socially awkward, but that's the only Jonathan that we know about. Notice what happens at the beginning of chapter 20. David fled from En at Ramah and went to Jonathan, his best friend, and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied, "you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must know this or he will be grieved. Must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Oh, I love that phrase. Death is just one step behind me, David is saying. That's how bad his situation is. At the end of chapter 20, we see a little glimpse here in verse 42. Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back into town. And all of a sudden, David and his best friend Jonathan depart. They make a deal to take care of each other's families, and that will come into play on Thursday when we gather here again. They see each other one more time in the next 12 years, and then Jonathan dies. Never for these two to be around each other again. So David was on the mountaintop. He had everything. He's on this 12-year descent. He lost his position. He lost his spouse. He lost Samuel the prophet. Now he's losing his best friend. He is going through a time when God is removing every single thing that he relied upon in life. And so then we ask ourselves, what's left for this guy? He doesn't have anything left. What is left for him? There's one last little thing that David is hanging on to. Look at chapter 21 and look at verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Gath? Where have we seen Gath before? Does this ring a bell for us? This is where Goliath was from, right? This is the enemy territory. David is going into the Philistine camp and is going after their king, fleeing for safety to the enemy. And so then we ask ourselves, what is David thinking here? Like, you killed Goliath from Gath, and now you are there. What are you doing? Well, David has one thing in common with the Philistines, and that is that King Saul is trying to kill them both. So notice verse 11. But the servants of the king said to the king, "Hey, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish says to his servants, verse 14, "Look at this man, he is insane. Why are you bringing him to me? Am I so short of madmen in my own country that you have to bring this fellow here and carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" I love this, that we just read this. I think this is great stuff right here. The enemy king's response to David acting insane, drooling all over himself, clawing at the walls, ripping his clothes, whatever that is. The king says, "Do I need any more crazy people in my land? I'm full enough," right? This is what every pastor says, quietly. You can imagine God looking down, right, at this. Like, this is the man after my own heart, right? This is the one that the prophet Samuel is going to anoint. We're going to choose a man after my own heart. The man turns out to be a 14-year-old boy with big glasses and the bad mustache and the BO. This man after my own heart is acting like a fool, ripping his clothes, drooling all over himself. This is the one we've chosen? Oh, my word. And though it's that final thing that David relied on in his life, which is his dignity is removed. Position is gone. Spouse is gone. Samuel the prophet is gone. His best friend, Jonathan, is gone. And finally, he has lost his dignity. Oh, my word. He's on the highest of mountain peaks. Everyone in the town knows his name. Women want to be with him. Men want to be like him. And all of a sudden, he's descending from the mountain, and he's in this 12-year valley where he's on the run. 12 years where God removes every single thing that he was relying upon in his life. 12 years where God is taking away everything that David was holding closely to. And now he's like a common criminal. Now he's hunted like an animal. This, my friends, is why I love the Bible. This is why we study the Bible, because this story that we just kind of did a broad overview of in these 12 years, this story is the story of every single one of us that is here today. Every single one of us can identify at some point with this that we have just talked about in our life. This is 3,000 years old, but I believe what we just went through is telling the story of every single one of us. First thing, David lost his position. He lost his job as the military commander. We can identify with this. We know what it's like to be downsized at work. All of a sudden, oh, you're too old for this, or you're newly retired and you find you have a loss of what your identity is in life. There's that merger at the office, and all of a sudden there's no room. And now for you, all of a sudden, now we don't know what to do with ourselves. Or maybe we're coming from a role of leadership at a previous church, and now we're having to step into a new church, and we're feeling shaken. We don't know where identity is. We don't know if I'm willing to start all over again and kind of work my way through it. Or we're out of a job, and it's not our plan for our life. And we're in that tailspin of doubt and anxiety and fear. In 2013, the church granted me a sabbatical, and we have a plan for all of our pastors every 5 years, it gets a sabbatical, right? Just a normal thing for everyone. And during that summer of 2013, I was not at church for three months, and our church had the largest growth to date and the largest giving to date. during those 3 months that I was gone. That's a fact. It's not a joke. It's the truth, okay? Right now, I'm on sabbatical again. They should put me on sabbatical all the time, is what I'm kind of thinking. Right now, I'm on sabbatical again. Last month and this month, I have off from doing church work stuff. And I looked at our attendance numbers just the other day, and I think it was like 5 out of the 6 Sundays have been greater than the year before that exact same Sunday. And I'm like, oh, it's the same thing that's going on. And what hit me was the very first week of this sabbatical, so June 16th, Father's Day, I'm sitting at home, we're going to go visit another church. And I'm occurring to myself, I'm like, oh, this is interesting. Our church, Southbrook, is going on as normal, and I'm not there, and everything just keeps on rolling, and it's just all happening. And it really shook me, and it shook my identity, because if it's rolling, if it's happening, then they don't need me. Well, then what am I doing? And then I should just quit, and they don't need me at all, and blah, blah, blah. And you go through that tailspin. I had to work through it. It took me weeks to kind of work through that. Why? Because our jobs can easily turn into substitutes for God. That's where we find our identity. That's where we find our value. That's where we find our worth. And anytime we place our substitute, anytime we place our worth or identity in things that are substitutes for God, those things will always let us down. And that's what we see is happening here. David is losing his position, his job in life, his identity, because God wants him to rely upon God alone and not the success that he has. Second thing, David loses a meaningful relationship. Here it's his wife, Michael. He goes on to have a disastrous personal life. We'll see more of that tomorrow. We know what this is like to walk through that valley of death, to walk through that, I'm talking relational death, right? The valley of divorce, that we're married, but we're growing distant from each other. Friend told me how they were divorced 20 years ago, and there's still a pain that's just beating in them still when they come to church and end up to sit by themselves and what that pain is like. We know what it's like when we find our identity in our boyfriend or our girlfriend, or identity in our sexuality or wherever that we're putting our identity in. Somebody told me the other day, they said, Jonathan, I'm married, but I'm single. What does that mean, right? And they said, well, I'm married, but my husband doesn't want to come to church. That means I always come to church, and that means I am like a single person at church where everyone treats me like a single person, whatever that means, right? But even though I'm married. And then we think about our single people, like, man, so many churches, like, we're geared towards couples and relationships and marriage sermons and stuff like that, and we treat our single people like it's a problem that they need to be fixed or something instead of just celebrated like the rest of us. We know what it's like when our relationships can be substitutes for God. And when we have those things that are substitutes for God, God often removes them. Spiritual support, the third one, right? David lost Samuel. So many of us go through those times where we are feeling like, oh, we might have to leave a church, or we are not satisfied with the church we're in. My wife and I understand this. We came to Southbrook as regular, normal people the Sunday, like 3 months after the church opened, because we were hurt by a previous church, and we just needed some safe place to go and be a refuge for. And we know what this is like. I've had way too many pastors say, well, you know, all churches are broken and all churches are messed up. That's a cop-out and that's an excuse. I'm just going to throw it right out there. Like, that's not an excuse for incompetence. It shouldn't be. Of course all churches are broken and messed up. Like, somebody asked me the other day, does Southbrook have any problems? I'm like, yeah, we've got 950 problems, right? I mean, let's just be honest. Like, as many as there are people, we've got issues and we have brokenness all around us. But churches are like families, and that some churches just are healthier than others, just like some families are healthier than others. That should not be an excuse for that spiritual support in our life. And maybe we've had a role model that we looked up to that's abandoned the faith, or maybe it's a pastor that we looked up to that has done something contrary to God's will and they are removed from ministry. All of these things are good things, right? But they can be substitutes for God. And when they become substitutes for God, God often removes them from our life. David lost his close friend Jonathan. We know what this is like as well. We experience that wounds from a friend, the friendly fire, how our friends can be substitutes for God. Maybe we're like David with that last one. We feel like we have lost our self-respect, right? When we take that sobering look at our life, we look at the mistakes that we've made, the regrets, the toxic relationships, the way we've spent our money, our addictions, the bad choices that we made. As a pastor, I have found that my job, more often than not, is listening. And I love it. Like, let's have coffee, and I listen. And I hear stories of people ashamed over past actions or addictions or past relationships. We can identify with David here in losing our dignity and losing that self-respect. David has found himself now off the mountaintop, and David is in the valley. which is fascinating because in Psalm 23, David writes about being in the valley of the shadow of death. David is talking from real life, personal experience, 12 years of living in that valley. The challenge for us is that we can easily place our hope in other things in life, and those substitutes for God will disappoint us, and God will often remove them from us. And if you are in that process of coming down off the mountain, this is tough. This is not easy. This is very difficult. I understand this, right? We talked about our son. Our son was born almost 20 years ago. When our son was born, my wife nearly died giving birth to him, and leaving us unable to have any other children, right? Lynn spent weeks in the hospital, and I mean, just horrible stuff. 7 days after all that, my parents are in divorce court, and getting divorced. You know, my dad was a pastor and all these types of things. It was just 15 years ago, our church was ready to collapse. I mean, these are just, I'm not saying that these things that I've experienced are the worst. I have no doubt that others here have experienced far worse. I'm just saying, I know what it's like. We know what it's like to be coming down off that mountain where we don't want to, and how God is just removing these things from us. The good news is there's hope. Okay, I grew up in Washington State, a town called Wenatchee, right in the center of the state. Beautiful, beautiful. On the one side was Cascade Mountain Range. The other side was flat wheat fields, Columbia River right through the center. Just absolutely beautiful. We would climb up into the mountains all the time, right? The snow up at the top, right? Nothing grew up there. It was just beautiful. Wenatchee was called the apple capital of the world, all the orchards there and all the apples you ever wanted in life. And so this all connects. This all links together. I'm not random. Billy Graham said something, and here's something that can go on your handout. I think it's on the bottom, maybe. He said, "Mountaintops are great for views, but fruit grows in the valley." Oh. Mountaintops are great for views, but fruit grows in the valley. That was true of the town that I grew up in. Like, we went to the mountaintops to look thousands of miles away and stuff like that. Nothing grew up there. It was just beautiful. But the fruit, right, the apples grew in the valley. This is true for our life as well. We love mountaintop experiences, and there's nothing wrong with them. Often Fort can be a mountaintop experience. That's good. There's nothing wrong with Fort. But if we leave Fort going, "That was a great week," then maybe we have missed something. Because if Fort is all about having a great week, then we miss the God behind Fort, which is really the goal of every single thing that happens here. We go to a great conference, or we hear a great speaker, or something like that, and we have these mountaintop experiences. We are told that fruit will grow in the valley. God works in our life in those valleys, those times when God removes every single thing that we are holding on to. That forces us then to depend upon God. That forces us to grow closer and closer to Him. That it forces us as a church family to come alongside one another and encourage and listen and maybe not say a word, but just walk with that person through that time, walking through all of that. The hope for us all that if you are descending that mountaintop, that maybe God is still directing and guiding every single step you have. Mountaintops are great for views, but the fruit is growing in the valley. I've looked at this a lot for myself in terms of the church that we are helping to lead, right? Because for the last 14 or 15 years, it's been mountaintop experiences. It's continued to have numbers that are growing and growing. And I've come to realize that numbers mean absolutely nothing. Numbers come and go and things like that. I mean, they mean things, but they also come and go. But the most important thing is God working? Is God removing those things in our life that I'm relying upon so that I can truly rely upon Him? And if you're in that valley time of your life, I want to give you hope that God is there with you, that maybe this is a part of God's plan for Him to grow you closer and closer to Him. I want to encourage you that God is there with you, walking alongside of this path with you. I want to encourage you to find that healthy church family that's willing to just be there and guide you and provide meals and listen and cry along with you. I'm not saying that everything is going to work out okay. That's not what this talk is about. In fact, the opposite is often true, right? But the good news of God is that He promises to be with us in the valley. that the valley is where God grows us the most, where God is real to us, where God causes our roots to grow deeper and deeper in Him. I think of that psalm, and I'll read it as our closing, Psalm 23, right? So David, who has gone through this, says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not going to be in want. Oh, He makes me lie down in green pastures." That makes sense. "He leads me beside those valley still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Those words mean so much more to us. Now we understand what really David went through in that valley of the shadow of death. All those deaths, death of his job, death of his marriage, death of his relationship, his spiritual support, death of his friendship, death of his own dignity. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." My friends, the good news for us is that God is with us in those valleys. Mountaintops are great for views. Nothing wrong with them. But the true spiritual fruit grows in the valley. Let's go before the Lord. Let's commit ourselves to Him. Lord, You know that there are topics that are easy to talk about, that are fun to talk about, that are engaging. There are topics that we can talk about that will win us followers. And then we have Your Word, which sometimes cuts us right to the core, which exposes those things that I rely upon, my success or my image or my marriage or my role or my title or whatever those things are, Lord. Lord, I am so thankful that You are a God that loves us so much that You will do anything humanly possible to get us to that point of realizing our total dependence upon Your Son. Thank You, Lord, for being that personal God. Thank You for caring about us enough that You will allow us to experience some of the most difficult things so that we can have that turning point and come back. I'm so thankful, Lord, that You are a God that walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, that we are not alone, that there is hope for our brokenness, that there is hope for our children, that there is hope for ourselves, that there is hope for those things that we are wrestling with in our life. Lord, if we are relying upon other things in our life, I pray that You would just bring that to our attention right now, that we'd be willing to walk away from those things, even good things that we are substituting for You. May our only hope, may our only dependence be found on Your Son, Jesus. And it's in His powerful name we pray. Amen.